Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
You know, this wasn't initially my plan to make a comment on this, but having just read 1 Samuel 3:1 and reading that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, there was no widespread revelation. Aren't you glad that you have a full revelation, a sufficient word that we can come together week after week, and even in our own private times, day after day, study the all-sufficient Word of God that is profitable for every good work that God would have for us to walk in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and with the power of the Holy Spirit that He provides. And I was thinking before making preparations for this particular message, this is more along the lines of what I intended to say. You know, when people say that the church is boring, or that we need these programs or these skits or a captivating brand or gimmicks and all kinds of different things to really capture people's attention, I mean, I just think, why not just read the Old Testament? And why not take the time to just be entertained by those wonderful stories that we find in the Old Testament and throughout the Word of God? So I don't know about you, but I've really gotten to the point where Sunday evening service may be my favorite time, because we have that occasion to read through the Old Testament chronologically. So what a privilege that we have to do that as a family of faith, and then even study the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament, in Sunday night services, picking up where we left off in the book of Genesis. As you know, we're embarking upon the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis tonight, which by the conclusion of this lesson, we're going to have made it through the fifth snapshot of Abraham's life, which really encompasses a total of 16 snapshots when factoring in how Moses reveals the life of Abraham in the Genesis narrative. So we're about a third of the way through the life of Abraham, really enjoying this personally. I hope you are as well. And in the four snapshots that we've covered up to this point, we've seen Abraham experience some of the most monumental highs and some of the most devastating lows that can be attributed to any character that we would find throughout the biblical canon. In the first half of chapter 12, along with the entirety of chapters 13 through 15, we're granted with glimpse as to why the writer to the Hebrews holds Abraham in such high esteem. We know that this man was truly a model of faith in so many ways, much to be esteemed and modeled and followed after from his life. But then we read places like the second half of chapter 12, and even what we'll see tonight in chapter 16, and we're left to wonder, how is this the same guy? How is Abraham possibly the one who is to be regarded as the father of all believers and this great man of faith? What do we make of the inconsistency? And I believe, as I've said in the past, the solution to this alleged conundrum is that the best of men are men at best. And we really are so much like Abraham. We're inconsistent. We have highs, we have lows. Our faith is secure. We persevere in faith by the grace of God. But we're not the hero of the story. Abraham is not the hero of the story. There's only one true hero in all of Scripture, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ultimately the one who Abraham not only rejoiced to see, but ultimately did see and was glad. So as we study Abraham, let's be inclined and let's be reminded to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to remember that He is the hero, He is the goal, He is the one to whom we hope to see and look upon as we study and navigate the life of Abraham, as we pick up from where we left off tonight. Genesis chapter 16, I've titled this snapshot, "The Complexities of Sin and God's Compassion Toward Hagar." The complexities of sin and God's compassion toward Hagar. And if you've never heard this chapter preached, don't make this be the only one that you hear. I would encourage you to go and find Brian Borgman's sermon on this chapter. I sent it out to several. I was blessed by it, helped by it. I trust you will be as well. But Genesis 16 tonight, let's read the Word of God together and see what the Lord would have to teach us as we come to this inspired account. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So Abram went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. What a fascinating chapter. May God help us as we study it together, and let us go to our Lord in prayer, seeking His face and His favor upon our time. Let's pray. Father, there are many ways in which this text can feel strange to read and even to preach from, Lord, and Father, we trust that even in the midst of our strangeness and in the midst of our feelings of not really knowing what to do with a chapter like this, perhaps, Father, initially upon reading it, we do believe nonetheless that it is part of real history and that it is part of your full revelation that you've given to us, that it is part of canonical scripture, and therefore we believe that it is useful for our souls, for our spiritual good, and God has as I trust we will see in the moments to come, it is good for even showing us Christ, showing us your character, showing us your compassion, even in the midst of real sin, in the midst of real compromise. Father, help us to learn much from this account. Many of us have read it in our Bible reading plans on a year-to-year basis, but would you give us fresh eyes to understand and respond to this text in the way that you would have us to do so. Lord, we cannot do so if you do not give us the grace, if the Spirit does not give us illumination, and we pray that He would help us mightily. God, that you would use me to dispense your truth to every person here this evening, that it would mainly, ultimately be you meeting with us and teaching us and showing us the way forward. We pray for the unbelievers here tonight, Lord, that even they might come to see Christ in all of His glory and all of His excellency, and upon doing so, they might call upon His name in true faith and repentance from their spiritual rebellion against You. Father, we love You. We thank You for this time. We thank You for the privilege it is to call upon Your name and study Your Word together. Be pleased and be magnified in all that we do in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. In his world-renowned book entitled Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges seeks to provide a biblical perspective on a number of sins that tend to be downplayed or perhaps even excused amongst many professing Christians in our day. Although his volume is by no means an exhaustive treatment on the type of sins that could fall into this category, Bridges helpfully outlines some of the more commonplace transgressions that many of us are very familiar with. Anxiety, envy, impatience, pride, selfishness, worldliness, and perhaps most relevant to our study in Genesis 16, discontentment. In the ninth chapter of his work, Bridges carefully defines the sin of discontentment as, quote, an attitude that may be triggered by unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith. That's discontentment in a nutshell. Discontentment is an attitude that may be triggered by unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith. Bridges then goes on to list a number of potential circumstances that may facilitate discontentment in the life of the believer. He identifies an unfulfilling or low-paying job, singleness well into midlife or beyond, an unhappy marriage, physical disability, continual poor health, and the inability to bear children as some of the classic causes for discontentment in the Christian life. And after taking the time to lay this groundwork in the early stages of his chapter, Bridges then proceeds to unapologetically characterize discontentment as sin in the eyes of a holy God. Bridges argues, quote, whatever your circumstances and however difficult they may be, the truth is that they are ordained by God for you as part of His overall plan for your life. God does nothing or allows nothing without a purpose. And God's purposes, however mysterious or inscrutable they may be to us, are always for His glory and for our ultimate good. End quote from Bridges. I would imagine that in a room of this size, there are at least a handful of people who came into the service while being entangled in a posture of discontentment to at least some degree or another. And for some who may fall into this category tonight, it's quite possible that your discontentment has grown to such a degree that instead of striving to mortify that sin to the glory of God, and instead of striving to joyfully endure your difficult circumstances through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're now seeking every possible way to forcefully change or strategically manipulate your circumstances after your own personal desires. You know at the intellectual level that God is sovereign. You know that He is the one who has put you in this current situation for such a time as this, but in the quiet of your own heart, perhaps you've begun to grow tired of waiting on the Lord. You've begun to visualize what would happen if you took drastic steps to redirect the current trajectory of your life. And if you've been walking with Christ for any extended period of time, do you know what it's like to be engulfed in this manner of thinking? Every Christian struggles with this sin to some extent, at one degree or another, at various points in our Christian life. Some of us here tonight even have stories about how the Lord helped us to learn contentment in ways that we hope we have to never learn again. Such was the case for Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. By the end of Genesis 16, we're going to see a fourfold revelation of sin's complexity and God's compassion that teaches us something of the danger of discontentment and the life-altering consequences that can flow out of a failure to trust God's sovereign guidance over our lives. Genesis 16 is amongst the most practically relevant chapters that we could survey in the Genesis narrative. Let me present the fourfold revelation by way of preface, and we'll seek to develop it over the remainder of tonight's study. First, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to behold the settled discontentment of scheming Sarai. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we'll discover the strife from sinful self-reliance. Third, in verses 7 to 12, we'll learn of the seeking God in the wilderness. And then fourthly, in verses 13 to 16, we're going to observe the spiritual lessons for a divided house. That God grant us with attentive minds and teachable hearts, this sermon has bearing for all of us, if we're honest with ourselves. Let's begin with the settled discontentment. The settled discontentment of scheming Sarai, verses 1 to 3. We're told, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. The framing of this narrative is intended to reveal that Sarai's extended barrenness has caused her to reach a spiritual, emotional, and mental breaking point. Mentally speaking, Sarai has clearly grown aware of the cultural stigma that would be associated with her over the past 10 years of residing in the land of Canaan, and likely for many years before that. We know from ancient Near East scholarship that a woman's sense of self-worth was largely tied to her ability to bear children, and especially to her ability to produce sons. So there was no amount of family wealth, and there was no amount of societal status that could have alleviated Sarai's awareness to the childless void that existed in her household. In fact, with each passing year, the pressure to bear children would have only intensified for Sarai, and the gaze from onlookers would have seemed unbearable. As Sarai sought to help her husband manage a childless tent. And month would go by, and month would go by, and month would go by, and the news would be no child, no pregnancy. The mental weightiness of this perceived deficiency would inevitably give way to Sarah's emotional desperation. We learn in verse 2 of Sarai's elaborate scheme to obtain the child that she earnestly longed for. This verse not only gives us a glimpse into how much influence a historical setting can have upon the people of God, but it also sheds light on the potentially dangerous ramifications that believers can experience when fleshly emotion gives rise to major decisions. It's rarely a good thing to make decisions out of emotion. According to Victor Hamilton, there are at least 4 ancient documents that give legitimacy to a barren woman providing her husband with a female slave in the hopes that the slave would be able to successfully bear children. And in the event that a child was conceived and carried to term by that slave, the barren woman would then be able to lawfully take the child for herself. And that woman would then be regarded by the outside world as the child's rightful mother. It's a cultural setting at this time. Now, by choosing to pursue the execution of this scheme out of a posture of emotional desperation, Sarai emphatically chooses to place a greater primacy on cultural norms than on God's creational design for marriage. There's a compromise on the institution of marriage here. We're going to drift into polygamy. Sarai decisively elects to place greater stock in her ability to provide Abram with the promised heir than in God's ability to prove Himself faithful to His Word. I know the promise has been made, but I'm going to speed things up a little bit, reasons Sarai. Sarai even resolved herself, perhaps most grievously of all, she resolved herself to treat a fellow image bearer of God as nothing more than a personal tool, expendable property, whose value is only tied to the accomplishment of her own ambitions, in this case, producing a child. Yet, as many of us know from our personal experience, each of these textual observations are merely the symptoms of an underlying spiritual problem. We can identify that spiritual problem in the comments that Sarai makes toward the beginning of verse 2. See now, Abram, Sarai decries, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Don't just read that monotone. He has kept me from bearing children, Abram. This is far more than a statement about God's sovereignty in the provision of new physical life. This is a declaration of settled discontentment in the heart of a believer. It's festered now. Sarai is frustrated with her circumstances. She now lacks the desire to patiently wait on the Lord. Here's Sarai engulfed in discontentment, spiraling into esteem, rooted in mental and emotional and even spiritual instability. If ever there was a moment in Sarai's life where she needed her husband to be an unwavering voice of reason, to be a strong spiritual leader, to be a rock for her to lean on, it was in this moment. She's devised a disaster of a plan. She's not thinking straight. Abram needs to step up. Well, what happens? As we read from the end of verse 2 and the first half of verse 3, we have a striking recapitulation of what transpired in the Garden of Eden. Moses is very intentional at this point. Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, just as Adam heeded the voice of Eve. Genesis 3:17. Identical language. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to her husband Abram, just as Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave to her husband Adam. Genesis 3:6. Gordon Wenham soberly explains, by employing quite similar formulations in Genesis 3 and Genesis 16, Moses makes it clear that for him, both narratives describe comparable events. They are both accounts of a fall, and what a fall it was. Just as we saw Abram gave Sarai to Pharaoh, we now behold Sarai giving Hagar to Abram. Abram the donor has now become Abram the docile. Sarai the pawn has now become Sarai the progenitor. She's assumed a role of spiritual and decisional authority in the marriage. The consequences are catastrophic. As we make our way into verses 4 through 6, we quickly learn that the settled discontentment of scheming Sarai was not without a colossal array of consequences. Notice with me how the next three verses convey the strife from sinful self-reliance. The strife from sinful self-reliance. We're told in the passage, verse 4, Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress, referring to Sarai, became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram says to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, Hagar then fled from her presence. A handful of commentators note that Hagar's silence up to this point in the story further solidifies the transactional nature of Sarai's scheme. Hagar is effectively brought into this plan without any consideration to how her life might be impacted if she should be found with child. Forget the emotional trauma that might ensue when that child's ripped away from its mother. Sarai has a plan, and it must come to pass. And then Abram, passively acquiescing to Sarai's request to use Hagar as a potential surrogate. Hagar goes in to Abram. They wait, perhaps with bated breath, in the weeks immediately following this relationship. And initially, Sarai was probably elated when Hagar first disclosed to the household that she had become pregnant. Remember the rules, the customs of this time. That's going to be my baby. The mission's been accomplished. For the first time in over 8 decades of life, I'm finally going to be a mother. Or so it seemed. The contents of verse 4 are presented in such a way that any feelings of jubilation in Sarai's heart would have been immensely short-lived. For it would not be long before Sarai would have to grapple with the enormity of what she just welcomed into the family dynamic. On the one hand, despite the customs of that era supporting Sarai as the lawful mother of Hagar's child, can you imagine the whispers of doubt? gradually creeping into the back of her mind. She's doing the dishes, she's cooking, she's cleaning the tent. That's really going to be my child. Right? I still have Abram's heart despite my barrenness. Don't I? I mean, surely we did the right thing. Didn't we? If Sarai's conscience wasn't already disrupted from contemplating the fruit of her scheme, we know it must have been crushed after watching how Hagar, how her posture and her relationship forever shifted, as we're told here in the narrative. Notice that despite her subordinate role as Sarai's maid, we're told in the text that Sarai became despised in Hagar's eyes. Despised in the aftermath of this pregnancy revelation. This particular Hebrew word, despised, it envisions the act of being lowered in one's estimation. Looking down upon somebody, treating somebody lightly or with contempt. Prior to Sarai's plan, there's no reason for us to believe that Hagar would have ever dreamed of viewing her mistress with anything other than the highest degree of respect. In fact, commentators will note that Hagar likely joined the family after Abram's tribe went to Egypt back in Genesis 12. Hagar would have been grateful. She's in a wealthy family in a stable environment. There's no reason that she would have had any negative relationship up to this point. But now, she's pregnant. Her mistress, Sarai, is barren. And pride begins to take root in Hagar's heart. She now begins to see herself for the very first time as superior to Sarai. And then those thoughts begin to creep into the back of Hagar's mind, do they not? Surely this pregnancy will cause Abram to favor me over Sarai, right? This newfound strife in the tent establishes a vivid portrait of what's set forth in Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Think that was on the writer's mind? The story? Colossal consequences from a disastrous plan. Whatever problems Sarai thought she had at the beginning of this story have now advanced to insurmountable proportions. And despite having absolutely nobody to blame but herself, Sarai, she proceeds to blister her husband. This is all your fault, Abram. I've now become despised in the eyes of Hagar because of you. So the Lord judge between us. This is all your fault. Now, as we saw from Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3, Abram could have prevented all of this from happening. He could have. He could have assumed his God-ordained role as the spiritual leader and the decision-making authority in the home. He could have told his wife that they needed to patiently wait upon the Lord. He is going to fulfill His promises. He's been faithful. I mean, He just gave me the greatest vision you could ever imagine. Genesis 15. He said, if I don't fulfill this, Abram, let what was done to these carcasses be done to me. That's what God says. I mean, Abram could have graciously calmed his wife down. Let's take a step back. Let's take a deep breath. Let's trust God. No. No, he doesn't do that. Instead of redeeming himself from what we saw back in Genesis 12, instead of leading his wife in the midst of an unprecedented time of need in her life, we see the ugliness of Abram's passivity again rearing its head once more. When push came to shove in this vital moment in the life of his family, Abram chooses apathy over action. He chooses cowardice over conviction. He chooses laziness over leadership. He chooses selfishness over selflessness. Men, don't be like Abram. Your wife and your children need a strong spiritual leader, one who will declare the truth in love, to lead her down the ways of righteousness. What in the world did Abram think would be the outcome of leaving the fate of Hagar and his unborn child in the hands of a scorned woman. Hey, you know what, Sarai? Hagar's pregnant with my child, but she's your maid. You go in and just deal with this. Do what you think is right. Sarai deals harshly with Hagar, and then Hagar hits the road. Pregnant. Alone. In the wilderness. All because Abram effectively did nothing to lead in the way that God calls men to lead their homes, and especially those who are men of faith. Just as these were painful lessons for Abram and Sarai to learn through the events described in Genesis 16, so also can they be painful lessons for us to learn if we don't take heed for ourselves. Now, the narrative begins to shift from the tent to the wilderness as we make our way into verses 7 through 12. And really the narrative even begins to shift in a remarkably Godward direction. We're graphically introduced in verses 7 through 12 to the seeking God in the wilderness. My favorite part of the narrative. The seeking God in the wilderness. Aren't you glad that God seeks? He never fails to find what He's looking for, what He's seeking to do and to accomplish. The drama of the account builds as Moses writes, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?'" Do you hear Genesis 3? She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord says to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. And you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man," literally a wild donkey of a man. "His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now put yourself in the narrative. We can only speculate what Abram and Sarai are thinking amongst themselves and what they're discussing amongst themselves. Was it a sigh of relief? Hagar's gone. She's departed from their home. She's presumably set her course to her family and to her Egyptian household where life would have been relatively familiar to her. We can just forget this ever happened, perhaps. Maybe that's what they're thinking about. The text doesn't say. And yet, in a twist of irony that only God could providentially orchestrate, this stage of the narrative presents a mirror image to what would transpire some 400 years after these events took place. This is remarkable. Just as the descendants of Abram would flee from their Egyptian oppressors in the Exodus to then be met by God in the wilderness, so also will God meet with this Egyptian woman in the wilderness as she flees from the oppression that she faces from Abram's wife and even from Abram himself. This is what theologians call a redemptive reversal. Moses was very intentional to solidify these parallels within the broader context of the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Pentateuch. The Hebrew word that he uses for dealt harshly in Genesis 16:6 is identical with what he used to describe the Egyptians afflicting the Israelites in Exodus 1:11. And the Hebrew term that Moses uses for fled in Genesis 16:6 is identical with what he used to describe the Israelites fleeing from the Egyptians in Exodus 14:5. Do you think this is just merely a human document? I mean, what a tapestry! What harmony in the Word of God! There's no doubt that Moses wants this Spirit-inspired literature to persuasively demonstrate that God's Word and His dealings in history, it's all true, it's all intentional, it's all building upon itself for a particular purpose. It's progressing, it's going somewhere. And yet, there's also personal, intimate, real application, experiential application. In this case, how do we navigate and think about the spiritual complexities of life in a fallen world? How does God appear in the midst of those complexities? So much richness at the forefront of this portion of the narrative. I thought about just preaching on verses 1 through 6 and doing a second sermon on 7 through 16. I decided not to, probably for your sake in some respects, but I just want to highlight two incredible displays of divine compassion within these six verses, because the seeking God meets His people and even will meet from time to time those outside the covenant with compassion, because He's a good God. He's a benevolent God. I'm not going to go down the road and dispute, was Hagar saved? I mean, there's differences of opinion there. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know that Ishmael is outside the covenant. We do know that she's not part of Abram's family. She's attached by proxy as a maid. But in any case, regardless of what happened to Hagar in the scheme of eternity, we're going to see the compassion of God in a marvelous way right here in the narrative. We're told, first, that God compassionately meets Hagar at rock bottom. And let me just say this, if Hagar was never saved, if God does this with an unconverted person, He will certainly do it with His people. I'll just throw that out there. Now, we're told in verse 7 that it was the angel of the Lord who found Hagar when she was looking to anything but God, to anyone but God, thinking of anything but God. And the angel of the Lord appears. And this detail speaks volumes about the depths of God's kindness for sinners, and especially for sinners overwhelmed with distress. And you'll notice that I said that it was God who met with Hagar. I'm not going to rehash everything I've already said in previous messages about the angel of the Lord. But we do have every reason to believe that this was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. This is a Christophany. He is identified in the text as the angel or the messenger of Yahweh. He is shown to be making promises that only God can make in verses 10 through 12, drawing closely from the language employed within the Abrahamic covenant in verse 10. There's continuity, there's overlap, it's clear. And then in verse 13, Moses explicitly equates the angel of the Lord's interaction with Hagar as coming from Yahweh Himself. This is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. The Christophany. The angel of the Lord is identified as Yahweh, and He speaks as Yahweh, while simultaneously leaving room for Yahweh to have personal distinctions within Himself, which we know and see all the more plainly from the Trinitarian lens provided by the New Testament. Again, the seamless harmony of the Word of God is remarkable. The pre-incarnate Christ compassionately finds Hagar, despised, discouraged, oppressed, and rejected in the midst of the desert. Hagar has nowhere to look for respite at this juncture in her life, and yet verse 8 shows us that the one who is the Prince of Peace purposefully welcomes Hagar to cast her cares upon Himself, just as He continues to do for weary sinners up to our present day, just as He continues to do for you and for me. He initiates a conversation. Where are you going? Where are you coming from? What's God, by His Spirit, entreating us to cast upon Him, knowing that He can bear it, knowing that He's enough? This encounter, it not only features God addressing an Egyptian woman by her given name, but it's also the only time in Scripture where a human being attributes a new name to God. Pretty remarkable. Hagar enters this exchange at rock bottom. God compassionately meets with her in a way that stands apart from what much has occurred throughout redemptive history. And Hagar is so moved that she declares a new name for God. That leads us to a second incredible display of divine compassion. God is the hero of this story. More narrowly, Christ is the hero of this story. Notice how God compassionately encourages Hagar in the midst of her humiliation. Even though Hagar is called by the Lord to remain subordinate to Sarai, even though Hagar's son is not going to stand in the messianic line, there was still ample grounds for Hagar to be encouraged with the words that we find in the next four verses of this story. According to the passage, for one, Hagar is going to have innumerable descendants beginning with the son she's carrying at this time. In a physical sense, she's going to have a prosperous heritage. Prosperous, large family. And then, in contrast to Hagar being pushed around as a slave girl by Abram and Sarai, her son is going to prove himself to be a man who's more than capable of defending himself to the point where he'll be pushing other people around. Was Hagar encouraged by that, perhaps? A wild donkey of a man. It's an astounding thought to think about this helpless pregnant woman at this well. The living God sovereignly seeks her out in the wilderness. He extends His hand of tender compassion to bring comfort within the agony of affliction. If your mind's going to John 4, you're not alone. God the Son meets Hagar at a well. Jesus Christ meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And just as that woman went back into the town to tell all the people she could about what that encounter had meant for her, so also will Hagar go back to the tent and proclaim to Abram and Sarai what this interaction meant for her. God is amazing. He reigns and He rules as sovereign over the unfolding of redemptive history and over every detail that's found in the Word of God. And He's compassionate to the undeserving. Do you believe that God can do the same for us as we reside in a fallen world as He did for Hagar, who may not have even been saved? We don't know. Do you cast your cares upon the Lord with a steadfast hope that God not only cares for you, but that there's no care too big for God? Nothing is too big for God. Nothing catches Him by surprise. He can handle it. Do you go to Him, or do you go to Google or ChatGPT or your friend or your family? Who do you go to in your time of need? Is your natural reflex to hardships and trials to seek after the God who first sought after you by fleeing to His Word, by prayerfully clinging to His promises that are revealed and recorded throughout the pages of Scripture? Or do you grow discontent when things don't go your way? Are you finding ways to argue with me even now as to why your discontentment is justified? Discontentment is never an appropriate response to great difficulties or unmet expectations. This is the message of Genesis 16. If it's not clear enough yet, perhaps a final revelation from Genesis 16 will further crystallize this conviction for us this evening. We've analyzed the settled discontentment of scheming Sarai. We've examined the strife from sinful self-reliance, and we've just finished gazing upon the seeking God in the wilderness. In the final minutes that we have together, I want to unpack the spiritual lessons for a divided house. The spiritual lessons for a divided house. We find them tied to verses 13 to 16. After experiencing those glorious moments in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, we read that verse 13, Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen Him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Hagar wastes no time. She begins her trek back to the land where Abram and Sarai were dwelling. She's exhausted. She's tired. In the words of Brian Borgman, she's haggard. That drew some laughs in his sermon too. Like I said, the Samaritan woman of John 4, she's met with God the Son at a well. She wants to tell all the things about this encounter, how it impacted her, what it means. And then we look at verses 13 through 16. And then we do a little bit of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. If you jump to chapter 21, we won't take the time to look at it tonight, but we find someone's missing from this narrative at this stage. Verses 13 to 16. There's no mention of Sarai. And it would be apparent from Genesis 21 that Sarai and Hagar likely were never fully reconciled to one another. It seems that tension would reside within the tent of Abram so long as Hagar and Sarai lived in close proximity to one another. This is more of a timeless reminder. The fruit of discontentment is rotten. And there are reverberating consequences that can accompany sinful scheming and a reliance upon one's own devices. And then having to, as it were, have egg on your face with humility and brokenness, as Sarai likely had to experience. The lack of mentioning Sarai in verses 13 to 16 is an ominous sign that things are not okay when Hagar returns. And they won't be okay in that house as long as those women dwell under the same tent. Some commentators will go so far to say perhaps the greatest point of consternation for Sarai is that Abram believed every detail that Hagar told him when she returned. Could it be? She returns after a while. They thought that she's out of their lives forever. She comes back and says, "Hey, I just had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, with God. He's promised me all these things." And Abram, at this point, as far as we know in redemptive history, he's pretty unique. He's had remarkable visions from God. What would have been the temptation? "Oh, yeah, right. You're just trying to come back because you can't make it in the wilderness. And you're pregnant. You need our help. We thought you were gone." That could have been the temptation, right? And yet, notice verse 15. Who names the son? Abram names the son. It was Abram who named his son Ishmael. And it's in the act of naming this son where commentators, again, will say on the one hand, yes, Abram believed Hagar's account. And then secondly, and even more so, for our benefit especially, the greatest spiritual lesson of all is conveyed in the naming of the son. Philip Everson notes the following, I think rightfully so. Sarai's little scheme had succeeded in producing a son, and she did not consider Ishmael to be hers. She seems not to have taken part in the celebrations or the naming of the child, and the meaning of Ishmael's name would have continually convicted Sarai of her own lack of faith. For Ishmael's name means God hears. God's grace to Hagar would have also spoken to Sarai. Instead of crying out to God and looking for Him to act, Sarai had devised a solution of her own that proved disastrous. We too, Everson concludes, must remember that God sees and hears even as we trust and wait patiently upon Him. End quote. Every time that Ishmael's name would be said in that tent, used in that household, there would have been a lingering reminder from God, a painful lesson that had been learned. Ishmael, come over here. Help me with the livestock. Abraham, come here. Help me. Ishmael, come here. Help me carry these items. Ishmael, come here. Help me with dinner. And every single time that name came out of Abram or Sarai's mouth, God hears. God hears. God hears. Don't forget that I hear everything, says the Lord in this name. Don't lose sight of the fact that I see everything, that I know everything. Don't allow yourself to buy into the notion that you can ever force my hand, Sarai, Abram, that you can ever manipulate your circumstances in a manner that's divorced from my eternal purposes. Remember who the sovereign one is. Don't think you can hide your discontentment from the God who sees and who hears. And who sees and hears me and you. It's personal. It's exhaustive. We need to tread very carefully when we find ourselves beginning to venture into the dark waters of discontentment and self-reliance and scheming and manipulation. Sarah, I thought it had already been a painful wait for the promised heir. She's still got 13 to 14 years left till Isaac comes. She's been waiting for 10 years, she said. The text says. They've been land of Canaan for 10 years. She's waited 8 decades or so for a child. No child. He's got 13 or 14 more years until that promised heir's coming. You think it was a hard wait? She's got to do 10 years plus again. And then, the painful lesson of what happens when we scheme and when we rely upon ourselves and when we seek our way from a discontent heart instead of waiting on God This chapter, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:4, it should remind every single one of us that whatever things were written before, referring to the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We need to go to the Scripture when we find ourselves feeling discontent. We need to go to the Scriptures when we find ourselves struggling to believe God's promises. We need to hear what the Scriptures say themselves as truth. And then we need to see how God's worked throughout history to bring His Word and His promises to pass. We need to learn from the mistakes of women like Sarai and men like Abram. We need to be further enriched by the Word of God if we are to be those who would persevere in the midst of great trials instead of growing all the more discontent, wallowing in the fact that things aren't going our way or happening according to our timetable. And we need to remind ourselves from the Scriptures that even though we stray and we sin and we fall short of the glory of God, there is one who sits in the heavens above who is infinitely compassionate. He shows mercy in the wilderness. He seeks and He finds us. He preserves us to the end. He is long-suffering in the midst of our hardships. We can trust Him. Are you trusting in Him? Have you trusted in Him savingly? If you've not done so already, especially some of the children, I know many here are professing Christians from the adult perspective, but if you're here tonight, regardless of your age, regardless of your story, regardless of what brought you in here or what you brought into this place, you need to know that there is a compassionate God who, though He disciplines those whom He loves, He teaches us lessons about His character and about our need for Him, He is a God abounding in compassion and love for sinners like you and me. And if you come to Christ tonight, you can know that compassionate God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Would you come to Jesus by faith tonight if you've not yet done so already? Let's close with a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are so thankful that we have this chapter because we need it so much. We are going to face so much discontentment, or at least temptations towards discontentment in this life, because we are frail creatures. We live in an age where instant gratification is set apart as the highest good for so many. We live in a day, Lord, where we see the wicked prosper, and we see the ease and the comfort of the world around us, and we seem, Lord, to be just fighting with every ounce of our strength to keep our head above the surface of water, of life, in a fallen world. And God, we can find ourselves growing angry, bitter, resentful as we contemplate Your providence and what You've done up to this point in our lives and where You're taking us, even at this season of life. God, we confess all of that to You. But Father, we believe You are the God who seeks and who finds. You are the God who shows compassion to the undeserving. You are the God, Father, who can turn good out of evil and who has promised to perfect that good work that You've begun in us. Draw us to Yourself. Draw us to the Scriptures. Put faithful brothers and sisters in Christ around us who can help us keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts attuned to You. Because we are weak, but You are strong. We believe, God, help our unbelief. We need You more than we could ever express. We do pray, Lord, for those here tonight who do not know You through faith in Jesus Christ. If there should be some, we think it's likely there are some, God. And You know. Show them the folly of living a life in rebellion against You and seeking their own way. And then compassionately meet them in their sin and misery to the end that they would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That they would know, as so many of us know tonight, what it means to be Your adopted children. grace you provide for us to glorify you in this life. We pray for safe travels, God, as we head home. We thank you for this Lord's Day, for all the encouragement it's been to us. And we do pray for you to guide us this week, that we would be found faithful to what you have entrusted to us, and abounding and advancing all the more in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are never in vain. We pray in Jesus' name.